Good evening. Good to see each one out tonight. Appreciate you being here. Look forward to this time in the Word of God, and we're going to be looking in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we'll begin, and the will of the Lord going on into chapter 4, where we left off about a month ago when I was speaking on Sunday night. Again, the context of 1 Peter is that of suffering for the believer, particularly suffering as a believer, and for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've entitled the series that we're doing here in 1 Peter is Ready to Suffer, knowing that the Holy Spirit of God had Peter write these words several thousand years ago, but words that are relevant to us. And we may sometimes go through a book in the Bible and pull out particular things that have impact on where we are right now, and that's very appropriate. But also, the message of this entire book of 1 Peter is also applicable to each one of us. Again, we may be called on to go through a variety of suffering. I trust that as any and each of us suffer, that we will suffer as a believer, as God would have us to. And there may be those times, even now, when we'll suffer because we're a believer, suffer for righteousness' sake. That day may come more severely in the future. We don't know, but we do know that the time to prepare is now and not when we're in the middle of it. And that's true in anything. And, of course, in suffering as a believer, that's true as well. And so we've been seeking to look at this book and to allow God the Holy Spirit to take the words here that He inspired and to use them in our own lives to get us ready for what may be ahead. Again, not knowing, but we want to be prepared that we might suffer in a way that would honor the Lord Jesus if we are called to do that in some future date. And it may be very soon. We don't know. We're going to pick up the flow of our thought as we did last time in verse 13 of chapter 3, just to bring us up to speed on where we are. Chapter 13 of 1 Peter 3, we read, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good lifestyle in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." And we'll read the first part of the first verse of chapter 4 for now. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." In verses 13 to 17, which we've looked at in the past, we see the flow of thought there. The idea of being ready to suffer for doing good, or even when we are doing good, going through suffering. See there in verse 17, that thought that it's better that if it's God's will, if God chooses to allow you or me to go through suffering, how much better is it that we suffer because we're doing what's right rather than suffering for doing what's wrong? There's obviously no honor for the Lord in that if we are suffering for doing what is wrong, but rather that we suffer for well-doing. We've been looking, beginning in verse 18 and going through the sixth verse of chapter 4, the thought of being ready to suffer because Christ has suffered. We're seeing that this is really divided into two sections. The first of them, beginning there in verse 18 and going through verse 22, and it's really the declaration to us of Christ's suffering. You notice how it begins, "For Christ also hath once suffered." So he declares to us as we go through suffering, or we prepare to go through suffering, he reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ also has once suffered. And as we read this passage and study it, we learn that out of his suffering came good. And that's relevant for us as well. That when we go through a time of suffering in our lives, particularly as we suffer for doing what is right, that God can and will ultimately, if not immediately, he will bring good out of that. So we have first that declaration to us of Christ's suffering, and then secondly, as we began there in chapter 4, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." And at that point, he's going to make the application to us of Christ's suffering. So we've started out with Christ's suffering declared to us. We'll just quickly review that. We're not going to go into all the detail, and if you weren't here, that was on October 25th. It's still on the website. You can go and listen to that sermon, or you could get a copy back from the sound booth if you have questions, because this is, as we've said last time, the most challenging interpretive passage in the whole book of 1 Peter. Comes right here at the end of chapter 3 and even into chapter 4. But first of all, we see that Christ hath also once suffered. And we see there in verse 18 his passion, that he was put to death for sins. The just, so we know it was not for his sins, he had none, but rather for the unjust, for us, our sins, to bring us to God. He's speaking there of our reconciliation. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for sins. And then in verse 18, at the end of the verse, we see that he was made alive. And going on through verse 21, we read of his resurrection. And we see that he was quick and made alive in the spirit, in a spiritual body, like we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and particularly in verse 44. And we see that in that spiritual body, he went and preached, or literally heralded, to the spirits in prison. Those who were back in that day of Noah, they refused to be persuaded. It says they were disobedient. The thought of that word disobedient there in verse 20 is the thought of being someone who refuses to be persuaded, refuses to yield to the truth. And during those 120 years of Noah preparing that ark, there were many people who heard Noah's preaching of righteousness that we read about in 2 Peter. And we also find here that God was long-suffering. Long-suffering. Aren't we thankful for the long-suffering of God? Before we came to know him, and even after we've come to know him, how grateful we are for the long-suffering of God. And during that time, we said that the world's population could have been between 3 and 9 billion based on the length of life during that time, a much longer lifespan. But you know, out of that, those billions of people, only eight people survived that flood. So you think about Noah, he's a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, and he gets 7 people to listen to him, and they were all his family. Man, it must have been discouraging, but he was a faithful preacher of righteousness. And I think about the attitude of the billions of others who, during that 120 years, must have known something about the message of Noah. But they were disobedient, they were unpersuadable. And I wonder, and I didn't stress this as much last time, it was mentioned to me afterwards, and I had meant to stress this a little bit more, but you know, I wonder, were these people actively antagonistic against Noah? As they heard that message, many of them probably heard it on a daily basis, others may have heard about it from a distance, but were the ones who were close enough to have any interaction with Noah, were they actively antagonistic? We know they wouldn't believe, but you know, I wonder, did they persecute Noah? You know, we hear the Bible stories, and we would assume they probably did because that's what's presented, and likely they did. How do we know that? Because of human nature. We know that from our own hearts, and we know that from hearts of other people around us. Very likely they persecuted Noah. Very likely, as Peter talks about, they spoke evil of him as an evildoer. I don't know what they might have said about him, but they might have said he was disrupting things, he was causing problems, he was taking away resources. I don't know what they might have gotten on him about, but very likely they spoke evil of him. Very likely he did suffer for righteousness' sake. Very likely they falsely accused his good lifestyle as he sought to be obedient to God and to build that ark and to proclaim the righteousness of God and the righteous message of God and the warning of God of what was coming. I expect he took his fair share, more than his fair share, of false accusations. I expect he suffered for well-doing. Well, those people, we find them here in this passage in verse 19. They're called the spirits in prison. So after dying in the waters of the flood, they were in prison in a place from which they could not escape. Luke 16, we read there about Abraham. We read about Lazarus who died and the rich man who died. And the rich man went to hell. And Abraham said, "Between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there." And these individuals who refused to believe God's message through his messenger, they were imprisoned in a place in which they longed to escape but could not. And we read that the Lord Jesus in his resurrected spiritual body went and preached, heralded the message of his victory over death, hell, and the grave. Not a message of a second chance, but rather the declaration of a successful victory. And then we saw there in verse 21, that thought of being saved by baptism. We won't go in all of that except to say, in what sense did the floodwaters save Noah and his family? Those floodwaters were an instrument of judgment, destroying the evil of the unbelieving. Hebrews 11:7 tells us that Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. And those in the ark were saved. They were saved as those waters of condemnation rushed down and rushed up and took their lives from them, and they, the rejecters of God's message, went to a lost eternity. The waters of baptism, of course, for us represent his death and burial, that he bore the judgment of God against us, and we are saved by his resurrection, as he was resurrected out from among the dead, and our baptism is our identification symbolically and outwardly with him in his death and in his resurrection. And that flood of waters brought those eight individuals into a new life, a fresh start. And baptism represents that new start that we have in the Lord Jesus, our good conscience toward God, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to where we were last time, there in verse 22. And as we think about his suffering for us, his passion and his resurrection, Peter concludes there with the thoughts of his ascension and exaltation. We read that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into heaven. He's gone into heaven. The same Greek is used there as we have in 19, that he went, in which also he went and preached. And here we have him going to heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the very first things of that list that he puts out. The very last thing is that he was received up into glory. the mystery of godliness, that God became a human being. He's gone back to the right hand of his Father on high. And there we read that the angels and authorities and powers are made subject to him in his exaltation. He had been made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Familiar passages, listen, from Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 20 to 23, speaking of the power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's the one who had died. That's the one who had suffered. That's the one who was raised from the dead victoriously, ascended to heaven and exalted to his rightful place. Many of you could quote much of Philippians chapter 2. Let me read some of those verses to you. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His ascension and his exaltation are the appropriate result of his suffering. The Lord Jesus said, "Ought not the Son of Man to have suffered and entered into his glory?" That's what he told the two on the road to Emmaus. And it was appropriate. It was all a part of God's plan. And the Lord Jesus suffered, and out of that suffering came his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. God is the one who can bring good out of bad. God is the one who can bring exaltation out of humiliation, who can bring glory out of suffering. God can do that. God will do that. He may do it in this life, maybe in heaven, but God will do it. He is no man's debtor. He is faithful. So there is Christ's suffering declared to us, his passion in his death, his resurrection, and his glorious ascension and exaltation. And that brings us to chapter 4, where we have Christ's suffering applied to us. So there in verse 18, Peter says, "By the Spirit of God, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins." I'm declaring that to you, Peter says. And now he comes in chapter 4 in verse 1 as he continues his thought, and he says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." For as much then, the thought is really therefore, or since. Since Christ has suffered for us, we have the responsibility to respond. And Peter makes this application to us of Christ's suffering with three very practical instructions. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 4, he tells us that Christ's suffering applied to us, our response should be to arm ourselves with the mind of God. "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, there are several ways that we can look at this, but I think in the context of what we're seeing, the fact that the Lord Jesus has suffered in the flesh on our behalf, that was the message that he just brought out, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. "Therefore, whoever," we see, "whoever suffers in the flesh ceases," or pauses literally, "from sin." In essence, sin loses its power over him or her. He or she has the ability to withstand the temptation to sin. Now, when we think of the Lord Jesus, it says that he has suffered for us in our place in the flesh. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, he always resisted temptation. He always withstood Satan's attacks against him, the world's attempt to shape him into its mold. That's what the religious leaders were trying to do. But he would have none of that. The Lord Jesus is God. And he would not sin. He could not sin. For he is God in the flesh. But what about you and me? What about you and me? Well, if the Lord Jesus, as Peter brings out very clearly here, Christ has suffered for us, Christ has suffered instead of us, Christ has suffered as our substitute in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. In other words, since he suffered on our behalf, it is as if we suffered. You go down into those waters of baptism, it is as if you died when Christ died. When you come up out of those waters of baptism, the representation is, it is as if you rose with Christ. And truly, positionally before God, that's exactly what happened. And when the Lord Jesus suffered in the flesh, it is as if we suffered in the flesh. And therefore, because of his substitutionary work on our behalf, we as believers have the ability to live a new life. As we said this morning, we are new creations in Christ, and the flesh has lost its power to control. It's been rendered inoperative, in the words of Romans chapter 6. And now we live in a new sphere. That's what God desires for us to do. He's made it possible that we can live in that sphere of the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Ephesians 1:20. We just read, or you heard read, that God had set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2 and verse 6, we've been raised up together with Christ and made to sit together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And God desires that we live with our minds armed with this truth. Therefore, arm yourself with this mindset, this attitude, this thinking. In other words, think like God thinks. Have you ever told yourself the truth? I'm sure you have. Have you ever told yourself a lie? Probably. We probably all have. But God wants us to tell ourselves the truth. The truth of the Word of God. Now, Satan is lying. Hath God said? He comes to us and tries to make us doubt and to question. Peter says, arm yourself with this mind. Arm yourself, the thought of going into battle. Being ready, as the soldiers of today would have on that body armor. They would have those weapons. They would be ready for what was coming. You know what? If you've got to go to the dentist and you've got to have some serious work done, or you've got to go to the doctor and you're going to go through a procedure which is going to be uncomfortable, you want to get your mind ready, don't you? You don't want to be caught off guard. You want to know it's coming. Now, some people say, hey, I don't want to know anything until after it's over. Well, you'll probably know before it's over. I can promise you that. But if you get in there, you want to be ready. You're prepared. You know it's coming. You want a piece of leather to bite on or something to grip hold of. You want to be ready for what's ahead. And he says, arm yourself because you're going into battle. And put this truth on as you would put on military armor. Some of the young people, they might be more familiar with Under Armour than they are with military armor. So putting on your Under Armour, if you don't know, that's like some clothing that you put on underneath when you're going to be involved in sports activities, or you want to be cool. Either one. You can wear your Under Armour stuff. Then put on the Under Armour. Get it on. Be ready for what's ahead. Put on your military armor. Be prepared. Be ready for what's coming. Arm yourself with this mind. The truth is that the Lord Jesus has suffered in the flesh for us. Therefore, we have the ability to have victory over sin. He says, equip yourself with that truth. Outfit yourself with that truth. Fortify yourself with the knowledge that God says we do not have to give in to the flesh. Satan says you can't do that. You can't resist. You can resist all those other temptations, but you know that one that you can't resist, and don't even think you can. And Satan's looking for a foothold to just get in the door, to pry that door open a little further. And we've got to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. And if we come to that point where we suffer for righteousness' sake, we can look back at the Lord Jesus and we know that He also suffered in the flesh. And God brought good out of that. And the consequences for me were positive in Him. And I can expect the suffering I may face to prompt me on to even greater holiness. And it's interesting how God uses suffering in our lives to bring to have a purifying effect on us as believers. We don't want to go through that. We don't want to face what may come our way, but God says, I'll bring good out of your suffering. I did so through the suffering of my son. So the first response as He applies Christ's suffering to us is to arm ourselves with the mind of God. To think like God thinks. To know His thoughts from the Word. And to believe His thoughts. And again, in the words of Romans chapter 6, reckon these things to be true. Count on them. Go forward in the knowledge that I don't have to give in. I'm not required to give in to the flesh and to the temptations to my flesh. There is a battle there. It's not to say that if I'll just believe that, everything will be okay and I won't be tempted. That's not the teaching at all of the New Testament. No, the flesh and the spirit are in great opposition to one another so that you can't do what you would do. There's a battle going on, but we know that the victory is ours. It is available to us, and God wants us to have that mind on, to be armed with the mind of God. Secondly, response to the suffering of the Lord Jesus is that we're to live our lives to the will of God. Look at verses 2 and 3. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. He talks a lot about time there in those two verses. In verse 2, he talks about living the rest of his time. In verse 3, he talks about the time past of our life. The time of our life in our flesh speaks about that time when we're alive on this earth as a human being in our natural body. And he speaks here about the present and the future. And then he also speaks about the past, the present and the future, obviously. The rest of his time, verse 2, the rest of his time in the flesh, that speaks about our present and our future, what's left of our life. We can't go back and undo anything we've done. We can't go back and refight a battle we've already fought or lost or whatever. We can't go back and undo or redo anything. But we can start from where we are right now, and that's where God is telling us to focus, that from now on, from this point forward, from the present into the future, that we should not live our lives to the lust of men, but rather to the will
of God. As we arm ourselves with that truth, I don't have to give in. Satan can lie to me all he wants. I do not have to give in. Just because I've indulged in this thing has become a habit in my life, I don't have to do that. I can have victory over that in Christ. And I bring that truth into my mind and I go forward with the commitment to live my life not to the lust of men, not to what those around me want, not even to what I want, but rather to the will of God, the desire of God, not to the will of human cravings. And then in verse 3 talks about the past, the time past of our life, what's behind us. Specifically, what was true of us before Christ, but even as we meet here together tonight, looking back over our lives, even as believers. He says, you know, before you came to Christ, it may have satisfied you at that time to do not the will of God, but the will of the Gentiles, as he calls it. And they're using the Gentiles to speak of unbelievers. And he said, you know, before you got saved, you were doing the will of the unbelievers. You were an unbeliever. And you were doing what unbelievers do. And that lifestyle, he lists some things here that reflected some of what Peter knew had gone on in the lives of these people. He talks about lasciviousness or unbridled lust, just basically doing what feels good, doing what you want to do. Of the thought of lust, craving, and here, craving what is evil. He speaks about the excess of wine, drunkenness. Talks about revelings, really the thought of a drunken riot, a wild lifestyle. He talks about banquetings, which we think, he's starting to talk about eating now. But really the thought is about carousing. And I'm not just trying to get out of that because it's about eating. Literally, the thought is carousing. Abominable idolatries. Putting anything ahead of God, and particularly, probably at that time, truly worshiping idols. Now, those are some of the things that he lists here. And he said, you know, there was a time in your life where you lived like that and it was fine. Well, some of you are here tonight. Some of the young people, some older people, and say, well, I never was like that. You know, some of us used to kid a little bit about the song at Calvary. It's number 207 in the Blue Book. It's the only one I know what number it is. Years I spent in vanity and pride. And we got those eight-year-olds down there just singing away. Years I spent in vanity and pride. You know what? At 8 years old, I had spent 8 years in vanity and pride. I wasn't out maybe doing some of these things that he lists here. But of course, the Lord Jesus looks within the heart. God the Father looks within the heart. The Holy Spirit shines his light within the heart, and he sees what's there. He knows the intents. He knows the motivations. He knows the thoughts. And there was a time in our lives, whether it was expressed in these particular ways or not, there was a time in our lives where we lived according to the lifestyle and the desires of the unbelievers. Again, we may have been children and we may have been brought up in a home that we weren't allowed to do certain things. But there were certain things we did. Certain things we tried to get away with, certain attitudes we had, disobedience to our parents, etc., and you can fill in whatever. We have a choice, that's the point. That's Peter's point here. You got a choice. You can either live according to the lust of men and the will of the Gentiles, or you can live according to the will of God. Now, for the believer in the Lord Jesus, it's obvious which way we're going to go. But we also know in our heart of hearts the struggle that we have. And again, we go back to what we're arming ourselves with. The Lord Jesus has suffered for us in the flesh. He has given us the ability to have that victory over sin. And as I think about the one who suffered for me in the flesh, I could ask that question, what would the Lord Jesus want me to do? What kind of attitude would he want me to have? How would he want me to respond to this temptation? My flesh wants to do it. People around me are telling me it's great and it's fun and it's okay. There's even other Christians who are involved in it, and they're saying, hey, don't worry about it. Don't feel guilty. But you know, I'm convicted before God and by the Scriptures. I shouldn't be doing this. God will give us the ability when we think about, what does the Lord Jesus want? I want His will. I want to do what He desires. Not what I desire. Not what the world desires. I want to do what He desires. And you know what? In order to do what He desires often means I won't be able to do what my flesh wants to do, or it'll always mean that, but often means not being able to do what I want to do, and that involves suffering in the flesh. When your flesh wants a cookie and you don't let yourself have a cookie, tell me that's not suffering. Now, some of you it may not be, but if you like cookies and you want a cookie, it's suffering. You might be willing to go through the suffering. If you're on a diet, I hope you do. But it's going to hurt. But that's part of it. And that suffering that's associated with resisting temptation, I think about I don't know which credit card it is, but you'll probably recognize it if you ever see the commercials. And it goes through and it lists how much different things cost. And at the end, it tells you something that's priceless. Well, the suffering that's associated with resisting temptation, it's priceless. It's worth it. It's worth it every time we say no to the flesh and yes to the will of God. It's worth it. It's honoring the Lord Jesus who died for us, who suffered for us in the flesh. And finally, this third thing, not only to arm ourselves with the mind of God and live our lives to the will of God, but to leave our persecutors to the justice of God. This is a truth that Peter continues to come back to as we go through suffering. And notice here in chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, wherein they, now this is the unbelievers, the Gentiles, those who don't know the Lord Jesus, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So he says, you know, there are going to be some people. Now some of them, if you get saved when you're older and you change your life, and some of you have experienced that, and you quit doing the things you once did, your old running buddies, and that would fit right in here, you're not running with them anymore. And they think that's strange. What's wrong with you? What happened to you? You got religious. You went crazy. What's happening to you? And they think it's strange, and because of that, they may persecute you. It may be a shunning. It may be an active attack on you verbally or emotionally because you were seeking to live to the will of God and not to the will of the Gentiles anymore. They can't figure out why you don't do it. Or maybe you got saved as a young person and you've not gotten involved in those areas of lifestyle, praise the Lord. But there still will be those who will persecute you. They'll try to draw you in and try to get you to do what they're doing, and try to make you feel stupid, unintelligent, backward, if you don't do what they're doing. And with that comes persecution. With that comes suffering for righteousness' sake. They can't understand that you don't go along with their philosophy of life, and so they speak evil of you. Persecution. You know, they might be seeming to get away with it. And we can be frustrated with that because we're trying to live no longer to the desires of men and no longer to the will of the Gentiles, but to the will of God. And we're the ones suffering and they're the ones seem to be having a good time. Doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to be fair. They may be seeming to get away with it, but look at verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. In other words, they're going to give an account ultimately to God. He's the judge of all, the living and the dead. And because they're going to be called to account, God, who is righteous, God, who is just, He had the gospel preached to them while they were alive. Now, this doesn't say, some people would say, oh, they got the gospel preached to them while they were dead. After they were dead. No, they were dead spiritually. But the thought here is before they died, while they were alive, God had the gospel preached to them. It's interesting, there's different Greek wording here. Verse 6, the gospel preached. And if you go back up to verse 19, where the Lord Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, the word preached in verse 19 is the word for heralded. He declared it, spoke of His victory. What we have here in verse 6 of chapter 4 speaks of the gospel being preached. Now, when the Lord Jesus heralded His victory, there was no opportunity for them to turn and receive Christ. It was too late. They had that opportunity earlier. But for the people here, they're alive and they hear the gospel preached to them and they must make a choice, and they do make a choice because they had their chance. You know what? They could have chosen to follow the Lord Jesus. They could have chosen to trust Him alone as Savior. They could have chosen to live according to God in the Spirit. That was one option. But if they had done that, very likely, along with that would have come some judgment. Some judgment by the men in the flesh. Like the people in Peter's day were going through. Like Noah went through in his day. Like believers in different parts of the world are going through right now. Like some of us face. And all of us may face in the future more severely. That would have come. He says, let God handle them. We saw that back in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23 about the Lord Jesus. He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. We think about Noah's persecutors. They thought Noah was an idiot. They thought Noah was a fool. They thought Noah was a joke, wasting his life. When he could have been out carousing. He could have been out doing what they were doing and living like they were living. But he wanted to live to the will of God. And when the Lord Jesus came and declared His victory to them, there as they're imprisoned, can't escape. And they heard the truth of what God says. And they realized, if they hadn't before that, the foolishness of their choice. But God gave them that chance. They heard the gospel preached to them. God allows people to hear the gospel. And while we're here on the earth, we might get frustrated because we don't see God doing what we think He ought to do at the right time and bringing justice. You know, there's something in soccer called stoppage time. I don't think it's true in any other sport. You go to a football game, you look at the clock, that's the official time that's left in the game. You go to a basketball game, what you see on the board, that's the official time. And when that thing hits zero, the game's over. But it's not like that in soccer. In soccer, the referee keeps the time on his own watch. And there may be a scoreboard. It may be given the time as it runs down. But it gets to zero, or it gets to 40 if it's going up to the end of the half or end of the game, and the game may keep going. And you're thinking, what's happening? Why don't they stop the game? My team's up by one goal, and we got to stop this game. But the game keeps going. And the ref's out there. He's checking his watch, but he's going around. He's still watching the play. He's calling fouls. He's calling the ball in or out. Well, that's stoppage time. You see, there might have been an injury earlier in the game. The clock kept running. There might have been a substitution, and the substitute might have come in kind of slowly. But the clock kept running. Well, the ref's kept, he's kept account of that on his clock. See, his clock's the one that matters. And when the time is really up, he's going to call the game. He's going to blow that whistle, and the game's going to be over. And we don't know when that's going to be. We don't know how much stoppage time there is. And in a sense, we're in stoppage time now. We're thinking, God, why don't you do something? God, why don't you judge? God, why don't you show your righteousness, these people? And you can imagine the believers who are really suffering, what it must be like for them to see their family suffering, to sit in jail, can't see your family. Why? Because you're a believer. Because you stood for the Lord Jesus. Surely they must be thinking, how long, Lord? But the Lord knows. And we can trust Him that at the right time, they will be called to account. And our suffering will be righted. We can count on that. Christ's suffering is declared to us. His passion, His resurrection, His ascension and exaltation. And then His suffering is applied to us, and we need to respond. We need to arm ourselves with His mind, accepting our suffering is spiritually beneficial, even as His suffering is applied to us, that we might have victory over the flesh. Live our lives to His will. Choose this day who you will serve. Choose Him. Choose His will, not the will of the unbelievers. And leave your persecutors to His justice. He'll take care of it. In His time, may we focus our attention on honoring the one who suffered for us in the flesh. As we go through times of suffering, might we be willing to honor Him with our response to the difficulties we face. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time tonight. It's been a blessing. Father, thank You for these saints who've come out. Lord, I thank You for their desire to be with Your people, to hear Your word, to fellowship together, to sing, to pray. Lord, I pray that You will bless them for having made this choice tonight. Father, if there are any unsaved among us, we would pray that even as we talk about suffering, they will be drawn to the Lord Jesus who suffered for them. Father, help us to be faithful, to arm ourselves with this mind. Father, help us to choose to live according to Your will. And Father, help us to leave our persecutors to You, knowing that You will do what is right in Your time and Your way. Thank You, and we pray in the name of Your Son who suffered for us in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord encourage you as you live for Him this week.